The Australian Presbyterian Bible Church, March 11th, 2018. Christ without compromise, the Bible without qualification, and the sermon today, resurrection of the body, is a glorious affair. Leaving it out, of course, is just like hitting a dog over the snout. It's humiliating, it's difficult, it's hurtful. The resurrection of the body is as much part of the entire story of man as the creation of the world and of mankind. People leaving that out have no basis, no meaning, no understanding, and yet their bodies testify in the DNA very much of those very things, and you can't escape it even if you wish to be obtuse. Similarly, the resurrection is part of the whole, and to imagine it works without an answer is to take from the earth its entire beauty, grace, kindness, thoughtfulness, enduring love, and leave it like a piece of steak thrown for the ants, a terrible mess, but it's so only in the hearts and minds of those who are too blind to see. The fact is the resurrection of the body is a glorious affair, but it's a necessary affair as well, if you want to have understanding. I want you to think for a moment on what in some ways is a very ordinary thought, and what in other ways gives itself to an extraordinary impact. Every spring, there is a vast spectacle of constructive power, creative thrust, beauty manufacture. Think of that. Beauty, oh, genuine beauty, manufacture by code. This is not poetry, it's prose, it's fact. You can see it over and over and over and over again. Systems galore are activated. Things that the sheer technical brilliance leave one gasping with astonishment. From sticks in, for example, the American winter, throughout much of the land, suddenly there comes life, waving leaves in beautiful drapery, providing shade from fierce heat, and then a floribund mess to go with it, including in many cases perfumes. A sophistication of beauty and function arises year by year, as if to remind us that if all that dead-looking stuff, stripped down and bare, can flourish, as if a billion artists were at work, how much more do we need to remember what was done at creation and has been done for the resurrection, which in our case is not an annual parade, but is a far bigger thing. The resurrection of the body of mankind, whether to doom or not. And if not, some people don't like flowers. Beauty, mercy, kindness, strength, governance. Very well. Thinking of it in different terms, there's a time to reap and a time to plow under, but it's not as simple as that. So Alpha and Omega may be omitted in Alpha, and more recent research has made that more ludicrous than it ever was. Alpha is certain, has been. My own works on the web have shown that for decades. Other people's works, new things are coming up from side to side. Dr. Jeanson's latest work, Darwin Replaced, is just one more evidence. It can't happen without God. But what can happen without God is judgment in this, that after it is made, you are without God. But why delve into those deletive, seeming, destructive, decisively horrible realities? I mean, stuff put into the garbage bin is because it's garbage. If you refuse to be real, you can become rubbish. But you can't play God. You need to recognize him. Now, I want to look in terms of this glorious resurrection, which is our point of emphasis today. But I wanted to put it in place at some special features of Christ's resurrection, showing some of the wonder of it all. We're all used to seeing brassy salesmen, whether for life insurance or property or means of aiding sin. They're flag-waving contests of pseudo-eloquence. But in Christ's resurrection, there was something entirely the opposite. There was, and now we shall look at our first heading, the eruption of divine power. There was a certain naturalness. He exposed his physical reality in fishing, John 21, walking, Emmaus Road, and breaking bread, in eating, as in fish, calling to a weeping woman, calling Mary, Master, teaching in the 40-day schedule to continue quietly his work. There's a certain naturalness, charming, attractive, just continuity. And that is our second point, the continuity that occurred. There was the episode of fishing when he said, no, over there, before the resurrection, and again after the resurrection, the same naturalness, the same continuity, as though almost nothing had happened. But of course his work was done. This was like a celebration, quietly, after winning the gold medal. It is finished, remains true, but the work continues on the finished basis through this power of the Spirit. But Jesus was present in the resurrection, even to that level. There was also a certain directive capacity when he was telling Peter and John, as we see in the end of John, what's to happen? What is it to you if this man lives on? Another, he is to go. Or if John is not to go? Now, Christ could have made a mistake there if he hadn't been the Son of God, but he didn't because he was. What I want to point out in this case is this. Peter could have said, come on, John, he's just a youngster. He's already fortunate to have met you so soon. John could have said, come on, Peter, don't be a stirrer, and so forth. It didn't happen because there is in this Christ, whether before or after the resurrection, a directive capacity to induce response without wriggles, rancors, and restlessness. Then there is the transformative power. I won't believe unless I put my hand into his bowels. Now, somebody could have said, come on, Thomas, you're a rotter. You, that's gross. What, are you turning into a butcher? But no. There was a butchery scene about what they did to Christ. Having someone bleed to death is rather a butchery. Let's face it. Thomas says, right, I'll take it at that practical level. I want to see it. Good. He did a service to those who should follow. And after Christ said, appearing on the second Sunday, after Christ said, put your hand there, do what you wanted to do, here I am, available, unembarrassed, untroubled, resenting nothing. I am available for test all things, test this out, go ahead. My Lord and my God, said Thomas, doing a marvelous service against that shocking schism known as Jehovah's Witness. My Lord, the Lord of me and the God of me. That's what he said. Put it in the Greek. Transformative power. There's Thomas. I want evidence. My Lord and my God. No argument, observation was adequate. Then we come to the next, having looked at these eruptive elements, we look at the resourcefulness shown in the living Christ. Firstly, the capacity to pardon. He appeared unto Peter. He didn't let Peter down, just as Peter did let him down. There's a reciprocity of grace. You are disgraceful to me. Right. I will be gracious to you. I will pick you out. I will consider the state of suffering of your soul. I will not consider that you are a hopeless renegade, a stuttering dolt. I will consider that you are a suffering servant who has gone astray. So he appears to Peter. The capacity to pardon continues. Mastery without showmanship. There he is on the Emmaus Road. They're walking along. Haven't you heard all the things that have been happening? What things? What things? Says the resurrected Christ. Oh, how the resist prophet, etc., etc. They give a brief rehearsal. He doesn't say, listen, you chumps, it's about time, etc. None of these things does he say. Because he doesn't have to. Because when you've been murdered and you're talking to someone afterwards, it's fairly apparent that things aren't what they appeared. And so it's when he's breaking bread with him that, hey, that's Christ. For some reason he may have been, it may have been dusky, he may have had on certain clothes, but he didn't make a parade about it. From now on, it's all about me. Was not what he said or did, not what he showed in the way he acted. They then realized it was the Christ. And using the powers which come with resurrected bodies, so nice not to have to tramp everywhere, he disappeared. Reappeared with the 12, showing for scrutiny to all at once, that any Thomases or anybody else could be satisfied. Mastery without showmanship. It all worked, just as it worked at the Last Supper. A man is going carrying water and so forth. Everything always worked. And if some one thing had not worked, that's funny, he said that would happen and it didn't. When you're showing that you're a God, the pass mark is 100%. That is not possible to do readily when it takes miracles, such as in the healing of the man who was paralyzed and was set down to the roof in front of Jesus to get him there despite the crowd. Which is easier? To say to this man, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? So here was the mastery. He was there in Emmaus. He did it his way. He then came to the other disciples. He showed himself in front of them, and it was available for confirmation. In a walk in the dusk, or, if so be, or speaking in front of the extensive testing powers of the assembled disciples of different bents and desires, thoughts, and questions. All there, nothing avoided. Still, there is his capacity to meet confrontation. Thomas was confronting him. Unless I see put forth your hand, Thomas. Without showmanship or showbiz, you wanted something? Here it is. There is a quiet look of the one who is already the victor, is now enjoying a ceremonial celebration with those who know that it is finished. Still there is the power of quiet purpose, as in assembling everything for the Passover. Quiet purpose. As when he came on that second Sunday, not the third or the fourth, on the next occasion, there he was. And I want to emphasize this, it worked. He didn't fumble anything. And when you're in the area of miracles, that's a severe test. He kept that self-revealing tendency after the resurrection of the body too. Emmaus, in the same day I already have mentioned, but I want to mention of it, the self-revealing capacity. He is suddenly revealed. He doesn't make an effort. He doesn't leave them scratching their heads and saying, hey, wasn't there something peculiar about that? Oh, no. It was quiet revelation. And then to the disciples later and the same day. Self-revealing facility. The pursuit of a plan. The first Sunday he's there, and the second he's there to meet a special case. Things are covered with cool, calm confidence. Being resurrected, leaves not a leaf to fall. The autumn display is still there. He still has that tender power to commission. He knows how to commission. And he knows how to decommission. But in the case of Peter, there's no decommissioning. Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. 3 times. Lord, you know that I love you. When you were young, you went where you would. When you're old, they will lead you where you have no wish to go. Commission. And when you're converted, he said to Peter beforehand, strengthen the brethren. And now, feed my sheep. What a lovely thing to be given orders when the question is whether the order of your failure has excluded you entirely from Christianity. But no. Still has the power to give commission. Immediately recognized, taken for granted that must be done. The predictive power. What if John had been early killed and Peter had lived through grand old age? All these things can go wrong. None did. It was a continuous, beautiful exhibition of the victory which he had achieved. It also included a fulfillment of excoriating criticism which Christ had made. The case of Lazarus. Oh Lord, send somebody to my brethren that they may escape this place. Came in the parable concerning Lazarus, whose sores the dogs had licked, but was yet in paradise, and the rich man who ignored him wasn't. They will not believe, even though somebody should rise from the dead, said Christ. And what happened? He rose from the dead, and some of them still would not believe. In fact, Caiaphas was interested, some of those were interested in killing him again. That is to say, Lazarus killing him again. Christ had to be dead. Lazarus had to be quelled. And so the seemingly ridiculous statement, look, if someone should rise from the dead, those whose hearts are so adamantine, those whose minds so obviate all reference to truth as truth, those who have got a position to play, not a truth to delight him. They still won't believe. They'll be so preoccupied with their own purposes, philosophies, programs, thoughts, so parading, so arguing, so intensive, they won't notice. If they notice, they won't receive the impact. They won't realize that this is the greatest thing, along with the cross, that could ever have happened. They still won't believe. They'll still sail off to hell in motorboats on a dark sea of sin. Christ was still able quietly to fulfill all that. If you read the end of Mark, you will notice an underlying challenge to some who were not believing. In John 21, you see that same watchfulness. Cast out your nets on the other side. And they bring in, and the nets still don't break. The capacity to replicate remarkable areas of the beginning with a quiet modus operandum shown at the end. Continuity, naturalness and accuracy, and any one thing at any time in any respect that failed to be as he said would be fatal and final as before his resurrection. But it didn't happen. And that's the sort of thing which overpowers. The same, the power to have things arranged with precision. He comes without missing a Sunday. By the way, Seventh-day Adventists should notice that they met on the first day of the week because they could meet on the first day of the week because it was the first day that he was risen. Doesn't the resurrection mean something? Is this not the greatest work of God? I wouldn't touch such a deviation, which detracts that in all things he should have the preeminence. So things were arranged with precision. Everything meant. He was there without fail or difference. On the first day of the week, the necessary day of the week, the commemorated day of the week, the day of divine action becomes the day of divine meeting of the body that was so saved. So we see his multiple types of expression, including the power to arrest. You remember John 7, the power to arrest? These people came to arrest Christ and he arrested them in spirit. And they come back and say, never man spoke like this man. So his power to arrest in spirit was still present. He was able to tell them exactly what would be 40 days of teaching carrying on. Mary, Master, the power to arrest. The power to arrest with Peter. The power to arrest with Emmaus. They could hardly wait to get back to the others to tell them. Matthew 28, you see when the women grab his feet and he arrests them. And some still don't believe. Finally, I want to look at the effectiveness of deliverance which he could give to his people for them to deliver dynamic. Take, for example, Acts 4 and 5. Here the Holy Spirit is moving without the resurrected Christ because he's finished that. And that when he returns, it will be completed and composed as in the case of the creation. Alpha and Omega, both. They go together. So Acts 4. confronted. By what power, Acts 4:7? Or by what name have you done this? Say the investigating unbelieving authorities, or most of them at least unbelieving. What does Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, say? Rulers of people, of the people, and elders of Israel. In a later day, you might have said, ladies and gentlemen, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, because a miracle of healing had just occurred, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all, and all the people of Israel. Now this is some sort of statement to make in the face of those people who are, as now, when some of them in Australia investigate, do you believe that? Do you believe that? No, this is wrong. These people taking over in some places, it would seem, from God himself, in the folly of a nation, in the grip and gripe of leaving more and more the God who made them. Let it be known that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that name will remain in Australia or anywhere else, whatever people do to it, as they did to his body, whom you crucified. I wonder if something very close to that is happening now, here. We will see. Whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man, the miraculously healed man, stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor, take this one while we are speaking on the point, nor, verse 12, is there salvation. Listen to this, you sinners, is the implication. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is essential. It is inevitable. Or it is disastrous. The bill is rejected. What will become of the builders? Nor is there salvation in any other name. What shall we do with these men, they ask themselves. We mustn't let it spread any further. Let's threaten them. I mean, after all, they healed somebody. We can't do much more. So, in verse 19 of Acts 4, Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak. As in the creation, it's all written everywhere in the DNA. The whole thing is inevitable. You see it on all sides. We cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. In Acts 5, it went a little further, but had the same response from the apostles. The power of the Spirit, the power of God through the dynamic of the resurrection to work through the Spirit, a testimony of this type. Marvelous things were happening, so they were arrested. As in so many countries, you're arrested when you do good. Then the high priest laid up, imprisoned the apostles. An angel comes, verse 19, and says to them, as he releases them miraculously, go and stand in the porch and go on preaching. Fancy being imprisoned for preaching, then released miraculously, and then getting the message, now go back where you were and go on preaching. How marvelous is this continuity, is this power. The power, the dynamic of the divine in conjunction with the testimony of the truth. What's going on, say the authorities. Well, we found these people back where they were. When these heard, they say to themselves, oh, these men we put in prison are standing in front of the people. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Now look, you have filled Jerusalem, verse 28, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Why not? Why not bring it where it belongs? But Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, there's a little difference which comes this time. He's made the same testimony. Him has God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Well, that's one way of dealing with the truth and the facts, isn't it? Kill them. Sack them. If they're in the university, sack them. As they sack and prevent, I should know, as they sack and prevent people from continuing to teach righteousness and truth, because they are obsessed with what is not true. So they're given a warning by one of themselves. A warning. They agree to it. Now verse 40 is the big difference. You'd feel it if you were one of the apostles. And they agreed with him, that is, the one of their members who was warning them to cool it. They agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles, now these are the three words I want to give to you, and beaten them. So this time they get a beating. That's added. The mercury goes up. Hot-headedness is reaching towards conclusions such as have occurred ever since in the murder of millions of Christians. And after they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Do some Christians intend, as Australia continues on its incredible path of dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ more and more, until it would become a desire to force people to say and do things which no Christian could properly do without disobedience to Christ? This teaches you that whether you are beaten or not, you still continue it. The dynamic of the resurrected Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, some of you they will kill, says John 16:2. Does not alter. The resurrection of the body is a glorious affair. Like creation, it's filled with wonder. It has the sincerity of naturalness and continuity. It has the beauty of holiness. The beauty of charge and power alike. Like spring, which comes every year. This comes throughout all time. The results of the resurrection. And then the resurrection itself. And I finish with a few of the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, somewhat faster than 6 days. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised. Incorruptible, I'd like that. Not uncorrupted. Oh, no, no, no. Incapable of being corrupt. That's what I like. The thing which has promises to prevail with purity and the beauty of wholeness. And we shall be changed. But this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's one of the things God does. Like making worlds and men. And peace. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee for the glorious reality of the creation and the resurrection. Thou art Alpha and Omega. And we are what is in between. Thou hast given us such spectacular love in such a gracious manner and such amazing power, whether to make or to restore, that we humbled as we should be before Thee. Praise and rejoice in the reality of Your resurrection.